They turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we remember the Lord Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, He has said in verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He then opens up the Mosaic Law. He says that you have heard that it was said that, to those of old, but I say to you. And He gives the right and correct and proper interpretation of the law. So at the end of chapter 5, or verses 21 to 48 in chapter 5, He deals with our ethical relationships, how we conduct ourselves with reference to men before God in this lower world. Here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, He takes up religious observance. He takes up those three primary duties in religion, and He says that we are to have the proper motivation, the proper disposition as we go about these tasks, or as we go about these privileges of religion. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, He dealt with almsgiving, or the giving of charitable deeds. We looked at that last Sunday. This morning, we're going to take up prayer in verses 5 to 8. And then He develops that when He highlights the manner in which we are to pray. He gives what's been commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And then He finishes this section on religious observance in verses 16 to 18 with reference to fasting. So that's a brief overview, reminder, and introduction as to where we are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. So I'll just pick up reading in chapter 6 at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, give us grace now as we approach your word. Give us your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and lead us. And we just ask that in all of this you would be glorified. Forgive us for all of our sins and transgression. And help us, God, to seek that mercy from on high, that grace from on high that enables us to live the Christian life. And we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, some have recognized here that Jesus speaks longer or speaks with more words to the issue of prayer, perhaps highlighting the priority of prayer, even in these sort of religious observances. You've got almsgiving, and that's a necessity. We are to give and engage in charitable deeds. Fasting, again, is part of religious worship. It's a part of humbling ourselves before the Lord God Almighty. But he does spend an extended amount of time in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15 on this subject of prayer. Perhaps there's no subject or no topic more important for the Christian and for the church to consider. Later on, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, for instance, when Paul comes and writes to Timothy so that he may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, the first order of business with reference to the apostle is prayer. He says, first of all, I exhort that prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. The church is to be a praying body. The church is to pray corporately. When Jesus calls us to go into our secret place, he's not negating the fact that the body of Christ will have seasons and sessions of corporate prayer. His emphasis or his highlight is rather upon the individual or the disposition behind men when they go to seek the Lord God Almighty. But prayer is absolutely crucial with reference to our lives as Christians. So I want to take up this section under three considerations. We'll stop at verse 8. God willing, we'll take up the Lord's Prayer in the next few weeks. But first of all, we ought to consider the assumption of our Lord. Secondly, the warning concerning motivation. The warning concerning motivation. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. And then thirdly, there's a warning concerning the manner. He says, do not be like the heathen. So in speaking to prayer, Jesus deals with our motivation, what lies at the root with reference to our approach to the throne of grace, and then he deals with manner. How do we approach God? Is it vain repetition? Do we think we can manipulate God? Do we think that we can force God's hand? Is that one of the purposes in prayer? Jesus says, absolutely not. So he speaks to motivation, he speaks to manner, and he does so in terms of warning or cautioning the people of God, inhabitants of the kingdom of Christ, about not being like hypocrites and like heathen. But note first the assumption of our Lord. Verse 5, and when you pray. Verse 6, but you, when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. We saw this with the charitable deeds as well. Jesus is not commanding. This is not an imperative. This is not a statement of something you ought to do for a happier, healthier, more fulfilled life. Jesus assumes that the people of God will in fact be people who pray. It is assumed by him. So we see later on, heathen and hypocrites pray. So we might say that not all that glitters is gold. You've heard that statement before. Not all that glitters is gold. Not all people who pray are necessarily in a right state before God. But conversely, we do need to realize that gold does, in fact, glitter. Gold does shine. Gold does shimmer. A Christian will be a man or a woman of prayer. I realize that this is a tough section of Scripture. Heard it well said. If you want to humble a Christian, ask him or her about their prayer life. I mean, you may have your charitable deeds down. You may fast a couple of times a week. You may have all those outward things in order, but how are you before God in the secret place? If that doesn't humble you, then there's something wrong, because there's not a one of us who can say, my prayer life is top notch. I have never, in my so many years, not so many, many of you have more years, as a Christian, met anybody who ever said, I've arrived with reference to prayer. I've made it. I've got the most fulfilling prayer life of anybody I've ever met in my life. Take that attitude, for instance. If that person were to read John Wesley said it would be hard to even believe a man a Christian if he doesn't spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer. There's always someone out there who prays more. There's always someone out there who prays longer. And well, as we learn through this passage of Scripture, it's not necessarily the quantity that matters with the Lord God Almighty. But suffice it to say, our Lord does not command, he does not exhort, he does not encourage, but rather he assumes that the people of God will be a praying people. This is illustrated or evidenced in the life of Paul the Apostle. You remember that Saul of Tarsus was a man who despised the church. He later describes himself concerning zeal, persecuting the church. At the end of the death of Stephen, we see that people were entrusting Paul or Saul of Tarsus with their garments, with their cloaks. They had him watch over them while they perhaps freed up their motion so they could stone Stephen with big rocks. Well, remember that Stephen says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. A chapter later, we see God answers his prayer in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, then Ananias is instructed to go and find this Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting how Jesus describes it. He says he's at this place on the road called Straight, and behold, he is praying. Not behold, he is giving alms. Not behold, he is fasting. Not behold, he is preaching. Not behold, he is having a meeting in his living room. But behold, he is praying. Now, certainly Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee prayed. Certainly Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee engaged in morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. But it wasn't until he was converted by God's grace, it wasn't until he was conquered on the road to Damascus, that his life could be summarized this way. Behold, he is praying. John Gill says, so as he had never prayed before, now he prayed with the Spirit and with the understanding, from a feeling sense of his wants for spiritual blessings, such as he had no knowledge of, nor desire after before. God has no stillborn children. Mark this, brethren. God has no stillborn children. Now, it's one thing to struggle in your prayer life. It's one thing to want to pray more. It's one thing to want to have more private or quiet time, or to have an actual secret place in your house so that you may commune with God. It's one thing to struggle about prayerlessness or the desire to be more. But if prayer is not a part of your life, if prayer is not something you value, if prayer is not something important in your life, then you need to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. Because as Gill says, God has no stillborn children. He goes on to say, as soon as any are quickened by his grace, they cry unto him. Prayer is the breath of a regenerate man and shows him to be alive. He who before was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ now breathes after communion with Christ and them. Now, notice what I did not say. If you don't pray for 3 hours, you're not a Christian. If you don't pray for 35 minutes, you are not a Christian. Search the Scriptures. You don't find that sort of an emphasis. You don't find how many times or at what seasons of the day you ought to pray. But if prayer is unimportant in your life, if you don't agonize that you want to pray more, or you're not even convicted as you look at a passage like this, it is very curious to wonder if the Spirit of God is at work in your hearts. Behold, he is praying. The assumption of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Christians will pray. The assumption of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Christians will seek the Father. I don't think that's a bad assumption. Not that Jesus needs me to agree with him. God saved us. God's redeemed us. God sent his Son and delivered him up for us all. God was pleased to bruise him, to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? So that we will glorify him, that we will enjoy the blessings that he has conferred upon us, and that we'll use them, that we'll speak with him, that we'll cast our burdens upon him, that we'll call him our friend, that we'll value his company, that we will prize and delight in him. And it's hard to imagine that we actually prize and value God if we never spend time with him, if we never want to be in his presence, if we're not praying, if we're not seeking the Scripture. Perhaps you've had that in your life. Somebody said, you know, I really value as a friend, but I never talk to you, I never write to you, I never call you, I never ever think about you. You would probably suspect that you're not that high up on the friendship list. Right? And yet we have professing Christians who don't speak to God. Professing Christians who don't read God's Word. Professing Christians who say, I value God, I prize God, I adore God, I worship God, but I just don't want to spend any time with God. I don't have the time to spare. Luther said when he was especially busy, he increased his prayer time to about 4 hours in the morning. Again, I'm throwing out hours. I don't want you to go home today and say, God forgive me, I don't pray for 4 hours. You should never say, God forgive me, I don't pray for 4 hours. You should say, God forgive me, I don't pray. And repent if you're a child of God. Notice the warning concerning motivation. Do not be like the hypocrites. Note the issue, verse 5b. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Again, remember, these were the actors. These were the stage performers that put on a mask and appeared to be something that they were not. Jesus says in your prayer life, don't appear to be something that you're not. Don't engage in things like these men. Note what he says. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Now, if Jesus had simply said they love to pray, that's a good thing, right? Isn't it? They love to pray. I hope in your heart of hearts you love to pray. Jesus is not condemning the act of prayer. He's not condemning standing. Standing is a normal posture to assume in prayer. He's not condemning those things. He is condemning the motive behind it. They love to look eager. They stand on the corners of the streets. Why? Because I'm so earnest to pray, I can't wait till I get to the synagogue. I'm so much in longing to pray, I can't wait to get to the synagogue. That says something about them to others. That's their end game. It's what they communicate by their actions to others that really matter. They love to be on display. They love to parade themselves. They love to be the center of attention. You should never come to a corporate prayer meeting praying in order to garner the applause of men. And that doesn't mean that any man who prays publicly necessarily is courting the applause of men. The church is to pray. Don't fault a brother who actually prays. Don't think that this brother actually wants the praise of men. You don't know his heart. You don't know his motives. You don't know what he's about. Jesus is condemning a practice rife in the first century, where these Pharisees and these scribes and these chief priests and these religious leaders who would want to murder a man like Lazarus for the crime of having been raised from the dead would stand on a street corner so everybody could fawn over them in prayer. That's the problem. It is driven not by a desire to be heard from God, but to be seen by men. It's about self-love. It's about self-promotion. It's about self-righteousness. That's the issue. Their desire is that they may be seen by men. And note what Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They desire to pray on the street corners. They desire to pray in the synagogues, not so God will hear and alleviate the burdens that they bear or the burdens of their brethren. They do it so they can be seen by men. They want men to go home after the synagogue meeting and say, didn't you notice Brother Rube? What a godly man. What a pious man. What a holy man. Did you hear his prayers? Did you see his sincerity? Did you see his polish? Did you hear his knowledge of the Scripture? That's what these men desire. They don't desire that God hears their petitions and answers specifically. They desire that over food or over dinner, the people from the synagogue will go home and talk about them. You see the problem? Jesus says when you pray, don't be like that. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't engage this way. It's interesting. What they want is to be seen by men. Ironically, this is what they get. They have their reward. Just like in almsgiving, they give in order to be seen by men. So that men will say, look at how good they are in giving these monies to the poor. Well, if that's what you're seeking, you can get it. It's easy. If all you want in your prayer life is to be approved of by men, if all you want in your prayer life is to have your husband or wife say, wow, you're a holy, pious man or woman. If all you want is for your children to say, my dad, he's so serious about the things of God. Or if you as children say, I just want to pray so it'll keep my parents off my back and so that they'll approve of me and not call me a goat or a reprobate or preach the gospel to me. If that is your driving motivation, Jesus says, it is easy to obtain. You stand on the street corner or you pray in the synagogue and your motivation is not the glory of God and the good of souls, it's easy. Hypocrites' religion is very simple. Hypocrites' religion is very attainable. Give to be seen. Pray to be seen. Fast to be seen. If that's all you're seeking, you're going to get what you wanted. C.H. Spurgeon says, we are not where God sees when we court publicity and pray to obtain credit for our devotion. Same kind of thing with the almsgiving. They gave to get. What do we call that when we go to the store? When we give to get, we call that buying something, don't we? I hope that's what you do. I hope you don't just get without that first very important step in the transaction. I just get. That's why I wear this big jacket with all these pockets. I get lots of stuff. We call it buying. We call it a transaction. We call it commerce. The almsgiver who does it simply to be seen by men is engaged in a buying transaction. His mindset has gone no further than the commercial market. He reckons this way. I want praise from men. It'll cost me this amount of shekels. And if I give that amount of shekels, I'll get praise from men. Well, the same thing in prayer. All you want is to be seen by men. Brethren, it's easy. Come to prayer meeting. Pray. We don't police that. Would to the Lord that everybody who attended prayer meeting prayed. You got avenues. You got places. You see the motivation of the hypocrite here. He wants to appear to be this pious, holy, devoted man. And in his heart of hearts, all he wants is for men to approve of him. That's what Jesus is condemning. If being considered prayerful and devoted by men is your desire, it is very easy to attain. If I were to ask you, what's the most difficult thing in the Christian life? Some of you would probably say being a father, being a mother, being a husband, being a wife. And we put a little spin on it, really being a husband to my wife. You know, what's it like to be married to her? But if in your heart of hearts, with judgment day honesty, with that spotlight shone upon you, and somebody standing there with a rubber hose, what's the most difficult thing in the Christian life? To pray. Prayer. Why is that? It's much easier just to cut a check, to write a check, to open the wallet, but to get alone with God, to get in private with God. That says a lot about your priority structure. And quite frankly, not all of us always have God at the top of the priority list. Jesus provides a remedy. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The emphasis on exclusion here doesn't mean that if you don't have a secret room, you can't pray. Don't anyone go home today and say, honey, I just don't have a locking room where I can go to pray, so I can't apply that scripture passage. Probably the room in view in first century Palestine was a little storeroom that was capable of being locked. Probably akin to a broom closet. Does that mean that you can't pray on top of a mountain or in a car? That doesn't mean that. The idea is exclusion. The idea is audience. The idea is that you're courting the favor of God. You're looking for God. You're not looking for men. You're not in the synagogues. You're not on the corner of the street. You're not parading yourself as this holy, prayerful person. If one lacks such a room, you can get alone with God in other places as well. The idea is giving attention and direction and focus wholly and alone to Him. By all means, when you're walking through the neighborhood, you can pray. By all means, when you're driving in your car, you can pray. Just don't close your eyes. By all means, you can pray. See, the idea here is not, well, I've got to carve out a special place in my house. Can't really pray until I do that. Don't miss the point. When you pray, Jesus says, go into your room. Find a secret place. Find a place where no one else is. Do not court the favor of your brothers or your sisters. Do not court the favor of your fathers and your mothers. Do not court the favor of your children. But rather seek the favor of God Most High. It's about orientation. It's about focus. It's about commitment. It's about exclusion. Putting yourself alone with Him. See, it's nice to get together with lots of people as husband and wife. But there's something unique and wonderful about getting alone together at times. This is what the point of the passage is. When you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. You see, prayer here, brethren, is where we're getting to the nitty-gritty of it, to the nuts and bolts. The act of prayer is an exercise of faith, isn't it? See, if my prayer life is only concerned with how many people are going to be in the synagogue today, or if I posture myself on that street corner, will the brethren driving see me? That doesn't take faith, it just takes technique. It doesn't take faith, it just takes prowess. It doesn't take faith, it just takes that sort of parading oneself that's hideous and wicked. But to go into the secret place where there are no other people, to go into the secret place and to seek God the Lord is an exercise of faith, isn't it? Don't you love the way Jesus treats this subject? How many times have you said, you know, I prayed, I just didn't feel that God was there. Oh, God's there, all right. God is present. See, prayer is an exercise in faith. Calvin says as much. I'm going to quote him later on. It's an exercise of faith. Somebody sees you going into your closet. Not that you should say, hey, I'm going into the closet now to pray. But if somebody did, what are you going in there for? I'm going in there to seek God. What do you mean? God's in there? Yes, God's in there. Not in some Buddhist idol sort of a way where we put the idol in the closet and then we feed it and then we shut the door. No, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. The believer must walk by faith nowhere more so than in the prayer closet. See, in corporate prayer, we're gathered with people that all believe the sort of the same or believe the same sorts of things that we do. But in private, alone, you can either A, read the paper, or B, look at Facebook, or C, Twitter, or D, play some game, or E, eat some food, or F, seek God in prayer. You know, there's instantaneous payoff from Twitter and Facebook and food and whatever. It's not instantaneous. It's not a formulaic approach. We don't go into the prayer closet and come out blessed. It takes faith, doesn't it? Is anybody processing? Is this not an act of faith? You've got to believe, Hebrews 11:6, that He is. That's an amazing belief that the God described in the Bible is. It's an amazing belief that God has given to us. That faith is not native in man. We reject God. We despise God. We argue against God. We rebel against Him. We suppress His truth and unrighteousness. The fact that any man, any woman, any boy, any girl actually believes that this God is an act of grace. Believing that He is, we must believe as well that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We go into that prayer closet by faith. It's an exercise of faith. The believer must believe that He is, or that God is, and that He not only inhabits eternity, but also dwells, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57:15. Isn't that a great statement? I, God the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, inhabit eternity. We can't even begin to get our minds wrapped around that. Inhabits eternity? What does that mean? He is from everlasting to everlasting. This is our God. Behold your God. He inhabits eternity. And with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then as well, we need to notice about going into this secret place. About going into the closet, or going into the storeroom, or getting alone with God. finding that exclusion from the world, from those things which are lawful in and of their own place. But we need to realize the believer does not enter the closet seeking experience. This is a big killer for prayer. I didn't feel better after I prayed. The believer doesn't go into the closet seeking therapy. Prayer works. The believer doesn't go into the prayer closet seeking anything other than God. See why faith is required? Here's how we judge prayer. Maybe not you guys, but I know I have in the past. I had such a good time of prayer because I sensed the Lord's nearness. Whether I sense the Lord's nearness or not, according to Jesus in Matthew 6, the Lord is near. What's a good time of prayer for you? I just felt better. Maybe a good time of prayer as far as God is concerned is that you sought Him, you didn't feel better, but you continued on faithfully. God knows you mean business then. See, if it's just mercenary, I'm going to go to the closet so I can feel better. I'm going to go to the closet so I can get experience. I'm going to go to the closet so that the Lord will heal me of my infirmities. There's almost a transaction feel to it. But if you're going there because God is there and you want to lay out your petitions, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks before Him, you want to praise Him, you want to exult in Him, you want to testify of His glory, of His majesty, of His excellence, God knows you mean business. How do we judge prayer? Corporate prayer. Wow, it just seems so dead and so cold. Shame on us. Shame on us. What are we saying? Good times of prayer are judged in the eyes of the beholder. Good times of prayer are when we pray. So you want the bells and the whistles before you pray. You want a guarantee of the bells and the whistles before you pray. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room. When you pray, go into secret. And when you pray, realize that God is there, realize that God sees in secret, and realize ultimately God will reward you openly. You see, it's an exercise in faith. If every time we pray, God just flooded us with this feeling and emotion and experience, I guarantee our closets would be occupied all the time. So I'm back to that whole idea that it's an exercise of faith. You need to believe that God is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Maybe not immediately, maybe not right now, maybe not tomorrow, but God will indeed reward you openly. One day there will be a vindication of all of God's elect. God will be glorified. God will be reigning. And men who despise will be judged. Yeah, believe that. We're so feely-touchy. That's why the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement makes such an impact on people. Oh, you reform people, it's all dry and cold and orthodoxy. No, we're seeking to employ the means that God has given and let Him deal with the effects. Let Him deal with flooding our hearts. Let Him deal with all of that. We are called to be faithful. We're called to go into the secret place. We're called to pray. And then we say what the psalmist said in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He's heard the voice of my supplication. I love the Lord because He gave me feelings. I love the Lord because He gave me emotions. I love the Lord because He gave me mystic, rapturous excitement. I love the Lord because He heard me. What He chooses to do in terms of making me happy or making me warm or making me touchy-feely is all up to Him. He has called me to pray. Now, I'm not suggesting that the prayer closet is always this cold, hallowed, hard, dry place. If you pray, you know God sees in the secret place. You know God is present with you. You know that God is there. God is nigh. God is to be valued and prized. You should come out of the prayer closet with a bit of a skip in your step. But if you're just going in there to get a skip in your step, you're bypassing the primary emphasis. It's God you seek. Doesn't Jesus teach us about worship? God is spirit. He is seeking men to worship Him in spirit and truth. Not in mystical, rapturous excitement and joy. Spirit and truth. Our God is a rational being. Our God is a level-headed being. Our God calls us to approach Him in that manner. He deals with the feelings. He deals with the experience. He deals with all that. But far too often we say things like, you know, I've tried the prayer. It's hard to pray. It's cold in prayer. I don't feel any different. You don't feel any different? Search the Scriptures and tell me where that's a prerequisite of prayer. And when you pray, not if you think about how good you're going to feel after you pray. If you think about the therapy that it's going to bring to your heart, your weary soul. No, just pray. Am I preaching alone here? Has anybody ever said, well, you know, I tried praying yesterday and it didn't seem like this great experience. So today I'll look at Facebook. But I'll look at Christian Facebook. The guys I read say it's tough to pray. Guys I talk to say it's tough to pray. It's an act of faith. We must believe that He is, that He rewards His people. And we must enter the closet, not seeking experience or feelings or a means of therapy. We enter the closet to seek the true and living God. Maybe feelings are an idol to some of us. Unless God gives me this feeling, I'm not going to pray. Or unless I get wowed by my reading of the Scripture. Not every time you read the Scripture, brethren, you're going to come out with a five-point Spurgeon sermon. Just read the Scriptures. Just keep reading the Scriptures. Just read the Scriptures every single day. And come back to me in 10 years and say, you know what, I've seen some profit. See, we want it right now. If I'm not dazzled with my Bible reading, if I'm not walking into the heavenly places in my prayer closet, who's going to do it? Imagine laying that guilt or laying that pressure on your husband or your wife. Unless you wow me every night with dinner, sweetie. Unless you take me on the best and most exciting dates, baby, I don't want anything to do with you. We'd say, that's not very kind. And yet much of the Christian church isn't going to pray, isn't going to read their Bible unless God performs for them. He's not a monkey on a leash. We're not the organ grinder. We don't manipulate. It's what the heathen do. See, the hypocrites don't care one whit. They just want to be seen by men. But notice Jesus' second warning here. Don't be like the heathen. Why do you think they're engaged in vain babbling? Why do you think they're engaged in vain repetition? Probably because they're ignorant polytheists and they're going through the whole slew of names they know for God, hoping that it'll catch with one of them. And then maybe once they've got the attention of a particular God, they're going to wear Him down. Jesus is not against you praying every day for the conversion of your mother. That's not the vain repetition that He herein condemns. Every single day, if your mother's unconverted, you have liberty. Every single day, a few times a day, go ahead, pray, God save my mother. That's legit. Jesus is not condemning that. He's condemning the approach of the heathen who sought to manipulate his God by technique. See, the heathen wants something from God. So he views prayer simply as a means to get something from God. He's not seeking God. He's not seeking to worship. He's not seeking to glorify. He's not seeking to honor. He's not seeking to cast himself in dependence upon the God. Rather, he's going to babble on. He's going to engage in vain, heathenish ramblings, hoping that for his many words he will be heard. He's trying to wear them down. You ever tell your kids something and you say, no, I don't want you to do that. So they keep asking you. They keep asking you. They keep asking you. You should probably have spanked them on the first keep asking you, but sometimes we allow it to go on. What are they doing? They're trying to wear you down. They're trying to be heard for their many words. They're trying to manipulate the situation. They're engaged in technique. Jesus says, don't be like that. If prayer is a technique in your life to get things from God, you've missed the point. If prayer is a technique in your arsenal to get God to perform, try some of these formulaic approaches to all of this. Pray this way every single day and see if God blesses you. Does Jesus matter anymore with that kind of a mindset out there? Pray this prayer every single day and see if God will enlarge your territory. It's interesting. We don't pray that prayer every single day to be more giving. But we'll pray that prayer every day to be enlarged. Right? How many people sell books out there? How to pray to be a better giver. A lot of books on how to pray to be a better debtor. Not a big market on praying to be a better giver. See, we're not to be like the heathen. We're not to manipulate. We're not to employ technique. C.H. Spurgeon said it beautifully. He says, to repeat a form of prayer a very large number of times, sorry I'm laughing, it's just funny the way he says this, to repeat a form of prayer a very large number of times has always seemed to the ignorantly religious to be a praiseworthy thing. But assuredly it is not so. It is a mere exercise of memory and of the organs of noise-making. And it is absurd to imagine that such a parrot exercise can be pleasing to the living God. The Mahometans and the Papists keep to this heathenish custom, but we must not imitate them. We mustn't. You're going to be heard for your many words. God, I gave you 100 words and you've only given me 1 word worth of blessing. You miss the point if you treat the closet in a mathematically formulaic way. I put in this effort, God gives me this much back. I seek Him privately, He warms my soul. I do this, and He does this. Well, what happens? When He doesn't do that, we don't pray. Note the application that Jesus gives in verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be like the heathen. It's already said, don't be like the hypocrite. Don't stand around parading yourself, looking to be seen by men as a prayerful, devoted man or woman. Here with the heathen, he says, do not be like them. Do not engage in vain repetition. The manner of biblical prayer is not length or wordiness, but communion with the Father through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's biblical prayer. The triune God is approached in the fashion and in the manner in which He specifies. Not predicated on what we get out of it, but rather what we give to Him in terms of worship and praise and adoration. Don't be like the heathen. He says, with reference to this heathenish experience, you need to realize you don't serve those gods. You serve one God, and He knows what you need even before you ask Him. Isn't that beautiful? Notice He doesn't say, He knows what you need, so don't bother asking. He knows what you need, so just shut your mouth. He knows what you need, so don't ever petition Him. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus doesn't say, don't ask Him. Jesus assumes you're going to ask. Jesus assumes that you're going to prayer. But Jesus never teaches that prayer somehow makes void and null the sovereignty of God. You don't manipulate Him. You don't exercise technique over Him. He knows what you need before you open your big mouth. Jesus probably has Isaiah 65 in His mind. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. You see what Jesus is doing. He condemns the motivation behind the hypocrites. Don't be like them. They love the praise of men. He's condemning the manner of the heathen. Don't be like them. They engage in vain babbling. Think they can control their God with their many words and get what they want. No, rather, this is the way you are to engage. Go into the secret place and do not engage in vain repetition. This sets the stage then for the manner of prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer. Petitions Godward, petitions horizontally, which, as I said, we'll consider another time. Suffice it to say, this is how Jesus instructs us to pray. So in this section, we've seen the examples of improper prayer. Improper prayer. If you're praying to be seen by men, it's wrong. Now don't take some unbiblical conclusion and say, well, I'll never pray around men. The church needs men praying. Church needs women praying. Church needs people praying. Don't, in light of Matthew 6, 5 to 8, say, I'm never going to pray in the public prayer meeting because I don't want men to see me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, if you come on Sunday morning, you come on Wednesday night to be seen by men, that's what Jesus is condemning. And don't be like the heathen. Don't just engage in this rote ritual, this parrot form that thinks that they'll be heard for their many words. He says, secondly, the believer's practice. He assumes that they will pray. He encourages us to seek alone time with God. Now again, quiet time, or whatever we want to call it, whatever the church calls it and whatever generation she's in, the issue is be with God. Whether that means a storage closet in your room, whether it means in your car, whether it means on a walk, whether it means on a mountaintop, whether it means in the bathroom, pray. I think I've told the story before. I think I heard it from Pastor John MacArthur. He was with a group of ministers and they were discussing the best posture for prayer. One man says, I love to pray when I'm sitting down. It's biblical. David prayed sitting. I love to pray when I'm on my knees. Biblical. Excellent. Man says, I love to pray standing up. It's good. You can pray standing up. I love to pray when I'm laying down. You can pray when you're laying down. Just not when you're laying on your back and you're about to go to sleep. Usually sleep overtakes that desire to pray. One man in the group says, you know, the best time of prayer I ever had was when I fell down a well and my foot got caught on the rope bucket and I was hanging there upside down. Never had a time of prayer like that. Jesus isn't specifying all of the stuff that we often think in terms of. He says, get alone with your God. You've been saved to commune. You've been saved to worship. You've been saved to spend time with Him. You've been saved to enter into His presence. Faith is necessary for communion with the unseen God. The emphasis on in terms of manner. Jesus does not give the Lord's Prayer simply so we can recite it. He doesn't want us to engage in vain repetition. He says, in this manner pray. In this way pray. According to this pattern pray. Think first of God and then yourself. That's the way you're supposed to approach the triune God. And thirdly, with reference to this issue of verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Ask anybody. They'll say that a view of God's sovereignty will kill prayer. Well, if God's already sovereign and God knows everything you need, and later on God promises that He's going to give you bread and He's going to give you clothing, well, why pray? Anybody ever heard that before? Come on. Ever? Why pray if God is sovereign? You know, you've heard that statement, prayer changes things. It does not change God. The heathen tries to change God through his vain repetition. The Christian quite enjoys the fact that his God is unchanging. The Christian quite enjoys the fact that his God is sovereign. He quite enjoys the fact that he's the rock upon which we cast our rope to pull ourselves closer. We don't pull the rock to us. We want to get near the rock. So why pray? Prayer is commanded by God. Now it's assumed by Jesus here. Other places of the Scripture, it's commanded. I mean, just think about that something. I'm not going to pray. God calls you to pray. Pray. God doesn't call you to philosophize and say, well, if He's sovereign, He knows what I need. No, just pray. I always want to be a philosopher in the secret place. Just pray. Prayer is an act of, get this now, worship. You realize when you don't pray, you're not worshiping God. You're taking something from Him that is due Him. The Proverbs actually say the prayer of the upright is His delight. You're upright, not because of you. You're upright in Christ. As a result, your prayer to God is His delight. Prayer is communion with God. There might be times you go into that secret place, you don't even know what to utter. The Spirit of God who is there is interceding for you. So that if you're just groaning, God's receiving your communion. Prayer is an exercise of faith. I've already mentioned it. If you went into your closet and there was a man and you sat and you talked with him, there's no faith there. Is there? I can feel him and I can touch him, so I must be able to talk to him. But Jesus highlights the secretness of this transaction And the God who is in secret will see in secret. He will hear you and reward you openly. It is an act of faith. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. You go into that closet, and what are you saying? You're saying, Lord, you are my everything. Lord, you are everything to me and in this world. Prayer is a means whereby we conform to His will. See, the heathen wants to manipulate the gods and make them do what he wants. Prayer, biblically envisaged, is us being conformed to the will of God. You see, we might need to learn patience. So we're going to have to frequent the closet for the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes. I realize that's a tough one for some of us. But for 20, 30, 50, 60 years. Christian life, if you haven't seen it yet, is not a flash in the pan. It's a long-term commitment. It's a long-hauled approach. Prayer is a means as well to express our thankfulness to God. Go to the closet and tell Him how thankful you are. You're not in hell. Praise God, I get to go to the closet. Praise God, I'm not in one of these countries where there's a madman on the throne and I can't name the name of Jesus. Praise God for the liberties that He has given us. Praise God for the jobs. Praise God for the wives. Praise God for the children. Praise God for the health. Praise God for the strength. Praise God for the weather. Praise God. And then prayer is a place to unburden ourselves to one who cares. It's nice to think everybody cares about you, isn't it? That's a good thing. Especially in a family. We should all have that vulnerability to know that when I express something, my family cares for me. But you know, families engage in oversight. Families are hard-hearted at times. People will let you down. I hate to say that. If you haven't heard that yet, I'm sorry. I hate to be the bearer of bad news here. I hate to break your bubble or burst your bubble. This is a hard, cruel world. Sometimes God's people, well-meaning brethren, people who should love the Lord and serve the Lord and love their brethren, always sympathize and always agonize, don't. Sometimes we're just selfish. Sometimes we're just busy. Sometimes we're just ignorant. Sometimes we're just hard-hearted. Do you know there's one who will always let us unburden ourselves to Him? It's the one who sees in secret. Isn't that beautiful? That's not an enticement to pray. I get to go and unburden myself to one who Peter says cares for me. Again, not saying that others don't. Everybody should care for each other. It's great. But nobody cares for you like the Lord God Almighty. Nobody cares like Christ. Nobody. You may have the best husband, the best wife, the best son, the best daughter, the best parent. You may have the best church. You may have the best friend. You may have the best whatever. But there is no one who cares for you like God Most High. And remember, He's the one that inhabits eternity. And yet, He cares for you. Calvin said, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him or of exciting Him to do His duty or urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. When you pray, go into your secret place. When you pray, do not be like the heathen. When you pray, commune, worship, adore, honor, thank, unburden yourself. And yes, let your petitions be known to Him. That's what prayer ought to look like. Well, this morning we have considered a lot of things. I hope it's been helpful for the Christians in our midst. If you're not a Christian here this morning, my encouragement to you is to learn to pray. You say, wait a minute. Learn to pray. Where does someone learn to pray? At the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And it will be said of you, as it was by Christ to Ananias, behold, he is praying. You can read books on prayer. You can go to conferences on prayer. You can go to seminars on prayer. But the place to learn to pray is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent from your sin, to know the joy of being found in Him. And as believers, Matthew 6 contains a world of information on how to pray. If you're like me, you'll say, wow, I need to better my prayer life. I should read A.W. Pink on prayer. I need to better my prayer life, so let me search out the Puritans on prayer. How about this for a wacky idea? Just pray. I need to learn how to fish better, so I'm going to go read book. Just throw the worm in the water. You don't need seminars. You don't need conferences. You don't need prolonged expositions. Again, Matthew 6, 5-8 is radically simple. I don't think you learned anything here this morning. I don't think you were dazzled by anything. I hope you weren't. It's pretty cut and dry. Don't be like a hypocrite. Don't be like a heathen. Pray. That's what the Christian response to Matthew 6, 5-8 is. Let us pray. Well, let us close now in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for our Lord's instruction. We just ask, God in heaven, that you would help us to value and to prize and to cherish the secret place. Father, forgive us at times when we make excuses or when we let busyness crowd out those things which are most important, the things of communion and worship and adoration and thankfulness and casting ourselves upon you. God, give us a revived spirit and a revived desire to engage in prayer unto you, our God. Go with us now, Father. Watch over us. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.